that asked for a king. And although it was not entirely with God's desire for this nation of people, He granted them their wish. And we see how very poorly that worked out, because Saul turned out not to be a very noble man or a very spiritually minded man. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 13 that after he continued to sin, that Samuel the prophet addressed Saul the king. And that Samuel the prophet told Saul the king that because of his sins, that the kingdom, the throne, was going to be taken away from him. And in 1 Samuel 13, you have this terminology that we hear so very much in regard to the one who would come after Saul as king, in regard to the one who would replace him on the throne. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel said, "You have done foolishly." He's speaking to Saul. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." No doubt that little phrase, that God has sought out a man after His own heart, is one that we know very well, because it describes the man who would follow Saul as king. This is our introduction, more or less, to David. And as we think about David the king, we understand that David the king is one of the most well-known people in world history. Certainly, he is one of the most well-known men in all of the Bible. And it might not be a stretch to say that he's the most famous ancestor of Jesus. Jesus is not called the son of Abraham, although he could be called that. Jesus is not called the son of Jacob or Israel, although he could be called that. Jesus is called what? The son of David. This morning, we want to think about two kings. We want to think about David the king and Jesus the king. And we'll draw these closer together in just a moment. But just a few more words in the introductory remarks about David. Because David is a man who, as we've already said, and have already seen, Scripture says, one that God has sought after His own heart. This is a remarkable statement about David. It's a remarkable statement about any individual, period. David was a noble person. His life was filled with many great and noble deeds. The general trend of his life was very spiritual. One thing to David's credit is that he never was guilty of idolatry. He was guilty of many things, like every man is, but he was never guilty of idolatry. This was very different from many who were also in his position as king. And yet, we are sometimes puzzled by David. Because this great and noble man who had such a deep spiritual heart, I mean, he wrote many of the Psalms. And you see the deep devotional heart in this man. And yet we understand that this man had a terrible stain upon his life of terrible sin. And as you think about what David did to Uriah the Hittite, and all the sin that was involved in that situation in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 and 13, we begin to almost wonder how could we think about this man as a man after God's own heart? And I must confess to you about David and my study of him over the last several years. I've been troubled about David. And as great a man as he is, and as great as he is, I've actually gone through a phase where I didn't like David very much.
I'm just being honest with you. I just really had a hard time respecting David. I mean, what he did to Uriah, the many wives that he had, and the way he treated some of them, the way he treated his sons, and the disrespectful way that we could say many things about his fatherhood. And I just really had a problem with David. But I kept thinking about that God said through Samuel, I'm trying to find a man after my own heart. And then one day, some of my study and reflection, it dawned on me, something that should have dawned on me a long, long time ago, but it dawned on me. I am no better than David. I'm a man trying to be spiritual. I'm a man trying to live for God, but my life is stained with sin. And I have done things that were direct violation of God's commands, doing them knowingly, just like David. If God's grace is good enough for David, then it must be good enough for me too. So, I like David again. Because I look at David and I see myself. And I like myself. So I like David again. And I so deeply appreciate that he's a man after God's own heart. And it is of David, as we think about this lesson today, that we're going to draw some parallels between him and Jesus. You can't do that with me and Jesus, but you can do it with David and Jesus. The son of David. And so as we think about our lesson this morning, there are three directions I want us to go. Number one, I want us to see there is a coming king. Number two, I want us to see that there is a crowned king. And number three, that there is a conquering king. So with those three words, coming, crowned, and conquering, let's look at David and the son of David. Let's study about two different kings. Number one, the coming king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel had been sent to the household of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as king. Because we have already seen from 1 Samuel 13 that Saul's kingdom was going to be taken away from him. The throne would be taken away from him. So a replacement, a man after God's own heart, is now to come. That person is David. You may recall from that particular incident that when Samuel walked to Jesse's house, and when he saw his sons, and he saw the firstborn, who apparently was a big strapping guy, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And God says, "No, I've already dismissed him, because man, God does not see it the way man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." Very parallel to 1 Samuel 13, a man after God's own heart. That's what God was looking for. So systematically, Samuel went through all of Jesse's sons. And finally, he gets down, you know, after going through seven of them, and he says, "Do you have another son? Is there anybody left?" And he says, "Yeah, we've got our very youngest one, the eighth boy. We've got our very youngest one. He's out in the field." And apparently at that time, he's very young. I mean, he's not 10 or anything, I don't think. But he's not a full-grown man. And so he brings him in, and God says what? "You anoint him, because this is the one. This is the coming king." And I'm sure to Samuel, to David's brothers, maybe even to David himself, it was a little bit perplexing
as to exactly what was going on here.
But it would not be for a few years until Saul died that David would officially be recognized as king.
And in those intervening years, that intervening period of time, which
it's a little hard to pinpoint exactly how many years that was, but probably somewhere between 10 to 12 years. During that intervening period of time, Saul tried to kill David. And yet God preserved his life. And God was waiting for David, the anointed one, to be the king. Jesus is our coming king.
Jesus is our coming king. There's prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about Jesus being the coming king.
David was a physical king or a material nation, a physical geographical location. But as we think about Jesus being the coming king, we think about Jesus being the king. We're talking about a spiritual king, over a spiritual kingdom, a place that we cannot pinpoint on the map. For the kingdom of God is within you. But Jesus is the coming king, and the Old Testament tells us that. Just one passage to refer to in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we may recognize in verse 6 is a great prophecy that we ultimately see fulfilled in Jesus Christ about a child being born to us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. See, Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, is the coming king. When Jesus was born, you may recall that wise men came from the east. And in Matthew chapter 2, we read in verse 2 that they walk into the Herod's palace and they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" You see, they knew there was a coming king. It had been prophesied and now it had happened. And when we come down to the last week of Jesus' life in Matthew 21, we see that Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem in what we typically call the triumphal entry. And in a fulfillment of another prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, we see that they say, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey." You see, he is the coming king. He is the king who eventually arrived in Jerusalem, not to rule over that physical, geographical location, but ultimately to be a spiritual king. The people of his day largely misunderstood Jesus' reign, Jesus' designation as a king, and Jesus' kingdom. But eventually, that would change for most. And we see today that we are part of the kingdom of this king. And we have a couple of people in this room who just this last week have been over to Jerusalem and Israel. But most of us have not. But Jesus is still our king. The coming king. Number two, I want you to think about from our lesson this morning, the crowned king. Now we talked about David being anointed. But now let's talk about his coronation. Let's talk about him being crowned as king. You see, it was not until after the death of Saul that David would actually be crowned the king. And there's a period of time there of great conflict and uncertainty about this. In 1 Samuel 16, he's anointed as king. But it is not until we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, which, as we pointed out, is several years later. It's hard to know exactly how many years it was, but we're told in 2 Samuel 2 that David was 30 years old when he was crowned
as king when he officially took that position. When you begin to look at all the events that happened in between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel chapter 2, there's obviously a passage of several years, perhaps 10, maybe as many as 12 or 13, because David was very young when he was anointed that first time, but it would be at least a decade and a little longer before we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we now see David being crowned as king. There's still some uneasiness. There's still some tension. Saul still has a son that is trying to hang on to his father's throne and his father's kingdom. And there's a period of time there for about 7 years and a little longer where David is not fully recognized as king over all of Israel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 2, he becomes king over Judah. And he is crowned and coronated and recognized there. And some 7.5 years later, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he is approached at Hebron by the men of Israel. And it is recognized there that he will become king over all of Israel. That he will be recognized as the crowned king over all of the nation. In fact, when you read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you read at about verse 3, "Therefore, the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." And so he is the anointed and crowned king. And no doubt there are many years of waiting, many years of wondering, many years before all of this finally culminated. But now let's make the application and transition about Jesus, the two kings. We're thinking about David, the crowned king. Now Jesus, the king who is crowned. In John chapter 6, you read of a very interesting incident in Jesus' life. In John chapter 6, there were those, the text tells us, John 6, 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." You see, there were people in Jesus' day, as we've already said, who misunderstood the kingdom, who misunderstood what it meant for him to be a king. They were looking for a physical king over a material kingdom. They were looking for someone who would have a geographical boundary and return them to the days of David the king. But that's not what Jesus was about. And when Jesus perceived that by force they were going to try to make him a literal king physically upon the earth, he left them. You see kind of the same incident happening again over in John chapter 12. Jesus seems to be unable to completely communicate. The people seem to be unable to fully understand that the king, the kingdom, and this coming king was not about anything geographical or anything physical. This was spiritual. And it would eventually take the message of the apostles, the Holy Spirit's intervention in teaching all of this, for those people to come to the full knowledge and understanding of this. And yet, sufficient to say in John chapter 6, these people want to make Jesus a king. They say, he's here. He's fulfilled the prophecies. He's the Messiah. He is our physical king. He is our material king. And yet, we understand this was not God's plan. And so, we must couple this a little bit with the terminology Jesus uses several times, particularly in the book of John, about when he's approached about various matters concerning his mission and his role, when he says, "My hour is not yet come." You see, this wasn't the time, John 6 was not the time for Jesus to be king. This was not the place, Jerusalem, this earthly domain. This was not the time, this was not the place.
These were not the people, at least the mindset of the people. This was not the mindset that he needed to be the king. And Jesus will eventually die on the cross, and many people will give up hope of him being a king at all.
But after that, we see that Jesus, as the coming king, at the right time, the right place, the right people, the right mindset, the right kingdom. So Jesus, as the coming king, is not fully really recognized as such until Acts 2, Acts 1 tells us he ascended into heaven, and in Acts 2, you see the fulfillment of all of this when Peter is preaching that very first gospel sermon. And you begin reading in Acts chapter 2 at verse 36 about Jesus being king, the right time, the right place, the right mindset. Acts 2, beginning at verse 36. Acts 2, beginning at verse 32. I'm sorry, Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the Father from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. See, Jesus was the coming king. Well, now, after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension from Acts chapter 1, he is now exalted to the right hand of God. And he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. And he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the right time. That's the right place. That's the right message that will create the right mindset for the right people to be in the right kingdom with the right king. Jesus, the coming king. But now number three in our lesson this morning, let's think about the conquering king. There is the coming king, the crowned king, and there is the conquering king. And as we think about the conquering king, we see David, first of all, as a great conqueror, a great warrior. In fact, this was one of the reasons that Saul was so jealous of David. Because David would go out and he would have great victories working under Saul, still as the operating king. And he would come back from those victories and they would begin to chant and say and sing David's praises and say that Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000. And Saul became very jealous. But the point being that David was a military genius. He was a great success on the battlefield. In fact, when you read in the book here of 1 and 2 Samuel, but particularly in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, when you read about the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, you see about 11 different military victories being recorded. So he's a marvelous warrior. David is the one who finally defeats the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel for, you know, centuries prior. And David defeats them, makes them ineffective anymore. David is a great warrior. He is a conquering king. His empire grew. He became prosperous. He became wealthy. And I think probably some of this has a little bit to do with the incident we read about in regard to David's terrible sin in having Uriah killed on the field of battle. Because we see in that particular incident the great temptation that comes with almost unlimited power. David used it, and then David abused it.
So yes, David was a conquering king, and he conquered all these nations, but he could not conquer temptation. And he could not always conquer himself, a place where I'm sure we all find ourselves far too often. But now let's think about Jesus as the conquering king. In the book of Revelation, as you read the introduction to the book of Revelation, or the first few words of the book of Revelation, you see that Jesus is introducing himself to John, the apostle, as the author of this great final message to all mankind. And the Bible tells us, and the writing of John tells us, as we begin to look at verse 4, Revelation 1, verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is, and was, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, and who was, and who is to come. And throughout the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as the conquering king. He's the coming king, the crowned king, and the conquering king. In the book of Revelation, while we may not understand every single aspect of it and what every single symbol means and be able to clearly discern everything to our complete satisfaction today, there's one thing that we can know about the book of Revelation, the last and final revelation of Jesus Christ, that the book can be summed up with the word victory. You see, this is a victory book. One of the key words in the book of Revelation is the word overcome. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. You read in Revelation 2 and 3, to those seven different churches, seven different times, Jesus will say to him, to him who overcomes, and then a reward will be given. You see, the theme, the key to understanding this book is to understand that it's about victory. That it's about conquering sin and Satan and death. And eventually the pronouncement will be about Jesus in this book that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus was able to conquer the flesh. He was able to conquer sin. He was able to conquer the grave. He was able to conquer death. He was able to conquer Satan. He was able to conquer Satan's demons. And he was able to conquer sin. Our sin. And so for that cause, we understand that Jesus is the conquering king of great power. The conquering king of great dominion. The conquering king to whom we must commit our lives. The many similarities between David and Jesus. These 3 points have brought out a few of those. But just in the last couple of minutes here, let me share with you about 10 or 12 other things without elaborating on them that are parallels between David and Jesus. Number one, both were descendants of Abraham and of the tribe of Judah. Number two, both were born in Bethlehem. Number three, both of them were shepherds. Number four, both of them overcame a roaring lion in the wilderness. David, literally, Jesus in the person, in the being of Satan, when he tempted him as a roaring lion. Four? Both became a king.
Number five, both died
in Jerusalem.
Number six, both love God. Number seven, both love
their people.
Number eight, both were rejected by their people. Number nine, both had a small group of faithful followers. Even after they were rejected, both had a small group of faithful followers. Number ten, both of them were betrayed by someone very close to them. David was betrayed by his counselor named Ahithophel. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Number 11, both were misrepresented as to who they really were. David was misrepresented by his own son Absalom as to who he really was. Jesus was misrepresented by the leaders and the council of the Jews as to who he really was. Number 12, both wept on the Mount of Olives over the sad tragedies taking place in Jerusalem. Number 13, both crossed the brook Kidron as they were seeing tragedy happen in their lives. And then last and finally, this may be more of a contrast than it is a parallel. David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus is God's heart. The very heart of God demonstrated in Jesus. The song we sing says, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. This morning, as we conclude our thoughts on this lesson about two kings, King David, King Jesus, will you crown King Jesus as your Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Will you come to Him in faith and repentance, submit to His commands to be immersed in His name, and be added to His kingdom, and be His loyal and faithful subject? Crown Him King of your life. He's conquered sin and death for you. Crown Him King of your life. Let Him be your King. Would you come this morning as we stand?